I'm very pleased to be able to continue the study with you. Every Sunday that I have the privilege of standing in this pulpit is indeed a gift from the Lord to me, and I love it, absolutely love it. All my studies make me the richer for them, and I feel that my times of communion with the Lord in seeking out His Word, His understanding of His Word on your behalf is always pleasurable and always filled with wonders the Lord reveals to me along the way. The challenge, of course, is always to share the best ones with you and to figure out what God would have me say. I recognize that I am feeble, but God is very, very great. And I implore you today to listen to His Word with a heart to hear from Him, not from me, but from Him. And if you listen well, I am convinced that the Lord will speak to your hearts and will send you home with something that is life-changing. So listen well. Lord, as we open up your word and go to the scripture, would you reveal your heart and your intent to us through the words on these pages? And reveal to us, O Lord, what your purpose is for us in this day and age, for these stories are old, but they are still fresh. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us how to walk out these principles that we're going to learn in our very own lives right now, whether we are young or old. May it be that we live to the glory and the honor of your name, and may your word be our strength and our staff, your rod, your staff, which leads and guides and comforts us in our times of distress. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 6 is a profound passage. I'm going to take a brief moment to give you a little snippet of what Wednesday nights may be like to a certain degree, because the first 8 verses of chapter 6 are troubling to some, and in fact to many. Anybody who's read them has probably had a large question that emerges, like the question being, what in the world is this all about? This seems very odd. Let's read the first 8 verses, and then I'm going to give you an explanation, the answers according to Scripture about these things, and then we'll move on to the main message. So this is just a sort of a prelude. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of women, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right, pause there. There's a couple of questions that emerge from this text. The first one being that God can be grieved. How can God be grieved? How can God repent? How can God change his mind? That's one question. The second thing is, how in the world did the whole earth become so corrupt? And that's a rather easy one to answer, and yet still it's pretty profound. And then, of course, the third one, the big one, the elephant in the room, is what in the world is this demons and angels cohabiting with women and producing giants on the earth? Anybody catch that one in there by any chance? Did that bother anybody at all? No? No? Are you guys okay with that? All right, we'll just move on, right? No. I'm sure you have some questions. And that particular verse, those particular verses have created great consternation for commentators over the centuries. There have been a number of different interpretations of what those verses may mean. Because the trouble is that our words, our English words, don't necessarily convey the meaning of the original text. The original text being in Hebrew language. And of course, that's in itself is not the original text, the original language, because we're not sure. The documents that we have, the oldest documents that we have, don't date all the way back to the ones that Moses would have written. So we're not exactly sure how translators may have translated them or how they actually came down to us. So there's a couple of things to take in mind. Number one, I am of the opinion, and we as a leadership of Living Hope Family Church are of the opinion that the Holy Scriptures are inspired by God and infallible in their original form. Okay, so we are of that opinion. Now, that is the launching place for us in our definition, in our understanding of the text. We launch from that place. When we try to understand or we try to define or we try to figure out what it means, we launch from the place of this is inspired by God and it is infallible. You have to start somewhere, and that's the place we choose to start. It's called faith, okay? And so for those of you who are just troubled with the whether or not this could possibly be even true, I'm not going to answer those questions. I'm just going to start from the place of the Bible is infallible, it is true, it is the truth of God, and we must therefore try to understand it if we don't get it on first reading. Okay, now, that being said, how can this be true? How can it be true that two different kinds would cohabit together and produce something that is not of their kind? From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God created things to duplicate, to reproduce after their own kind. And so what we have here is something that seems to contradict Genesis chapter 1, and it's already now in Genesis chapter 6, so close. So that may be that there's something missing in translation. Make sense? Again, as I said, the original is not written in English. We are reading it in English, but our English is, it's borrowed words and borrowed phrases, trying to understand what it might have originally meant. Okay, so how can a kind produce after a different kind? That seems a problem. Here are some translations or some versions of what this actually means. Three different things. The third is going to be the one we're going to land on. So the first one is the ancient way, the traditional understanding of this, which is that the sons of God mentioned in verse 2 are in fact angels, fallen angels for that matter, fallen angels, and the daughters of men are mankind, women, and that the offspring are some sort of a kind of a mixture between the two, a half angel, half man, demigod kind of thing, out of which all the original, all those ancient legends and myths of old get their borrowed these stories. That is the traditional view that was held by the church up through the first four centuries of the faith. In the fifth century, there was a Christian thinker, a philosopher by the name of Augustine, a theologian, who took a look at Scripture in more depth, and he said, no, this can't be. And so he proposed a solution, and the solution that he proposed then became orthodoxy, the first interpretation being declared heresy. And then for over 1,000 years, Augustine's version of this remained the standard Christian interpretation of these verses, which seemed to fit more with the text, because of that one verse in the Gospels where Jesus says that in heaven we will be as the angels who are neither married nor given in marriage. And so the Jesus, who of course, if we're going to take his statement, is going to be, the Word made flesh, he's going to have the truth about this whole matter. And so if he says angels in heaven don't get involved in sexual behavior and they're not married or given in marriage, then if angels are without sex, then it is impossible for that passage right there to mean that angels cohabited with men. So therefore the sons of God must mean something different. So Augustine proposed that the sons of God equaled the descendants of the godly line, those who were holding on to the promise that God had given to Adam and Eve, that the Messiah would come through Eve's offspring and would crush the head of the serpent. That line came through the godly line of Seth, and their genealogy is given in chapter 5. And so Augustine suggested then that the sons of God were the godly line and the daughters of men were the ungodly line, and what you had was a mixture between the two, ungodly and godly coming together and being unequally yoked, and together that unequal yoking gave rise to the great men of old. The word giant, in fact, being the Hebrew word Nephilim, which means fallen ones, and interpreted in other places as giants, but in other contexts where that word only appears a few times in the Old Testament, where that word is used, meaning the fallen ones. So in Augustine's opinion, these were the great and renowned men of old, the leaders, the ones who held sway, because they were a combination between the godly line and the ungodly line, sort of bringing together in unity mankind under a new banner. well, okay, that seems to make sense, but the only trouble with that is it's philosophically sensible, but according to Scripture, it doesn't fit the context, because those words, sons of God, happen to appear a few other times in Scripture, particularly in the book of Job. And that phrase, that exact phrase, sons of God, as used in the book of Job chapter 1, is speaking directly about angels. So it cannot be. If you're looking purely at the text itself to interpret the text, it cannot be that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. They have to be angels. This is problematic. Again, the Scripture points towards this in that in the book of Jude, there is a reference to these fallen angels, and the book of Jude references a slightly obscure book to us, not so obscure to the early church, a book called First Enoch. Have you ever heard of this book before? First Enoch is a pseudepigraphal work. It's written in the name of Enoch, but it's not actually Enoch's writings. It was written in the 2nd century BC and was very popular. Very popular story about angels who left their place on high to come and cohabit with women and were disciplined and condemned by God to a place called Tartarus, a hell underneath Gehenna, the deepest abyss, and there to wait judgment in the final day. And that book of First Enoch is referenced, believe it or not, by Jude in his letter to the church, which happens to be in your Bible. Jude is in your Bible. So the book of First Enoch, by default, ends up, we kind of look, well, there may be something in it that is true. While the whole book is not recognized as truth, there may be elements of it that have some truth. So that being said, if First Enoch was prevalent, the story was prevalent around those times, and Jude makes no attempts to correct it, then it seems as if there is a possibility that the story of the angels cohabiting with women is in fact true. Again, problematic, because now we're saying, well, that's just the realm of legend and myth, and therefore we can dismiss the book of Genesis, which is where the realists go. However, there is a solution. The solution is option number three. Option number three returns to the text and says, all right, the text must mean this, but there must be an explanation which works within the context, which does not go against the law of God that kind reproduces after kind, because that's a universal law that God has established which cannot be changed, right? And if Jesus says the angels are not given in heaven in marriage, then the commentators say, well, perhaps in heaven they're not, but if they're fallen, then it's different because they're no longer in heaven. So they have fallen, and therefore they do many things which they do not do in heaven, the fallen angels. True. Now, have you ever read the story in the New Testament of the man who was possessed of devils? That he had some sort of superhuman strength, that they would bind him with shackles and he would break those shackles. You remember him? He was the demoniac of the Gadarenes. You read about him in the Gospels. And Jesus and his disciples went in a boat across the lake, came to the other side, and there was this demoniac who came out of the tombs, and he was cutting himself and yelling and screaming, and Jesus cast the devils out of him, and the devils, when they were coming out, said, please do not send us to hell, essentially. Tartarus, I'm going to guess, probably, the same place where those other guys went. And instead, it's not time yet, but Lord, send us into these pigs. And so Jesus cast them into the pigs, and the pigs cast themselves, because pigs are smarter than people. They don't want to be possessed of devils. So they said, we think we'd rather run off a cliff than live our lives possessed of devils. So they died. that being said, there is reference in the New Testament of demonic possession of human beings, which is how commentator Dr. Henry Morris proposes a solution to this problem, which I think is a suitable solution and an answer which satisfies me and has satisfied a number of others, I'm sure many other theologians throughout the world who are grateful that the Lord has given Dr. Morris, or gave Dr. Morris, this insight. Dr. Morris said, indeed, the angels, the fallen angels, looked upon the daughters of men and said, let's have some of that. But the way that they did it was they possessed the bodies of mankind. And in possessing them and then producing offspring, the offspring were demonically inspired or perhaps demonically possessed even from birth. Now, it is possible that the human spirit in the womb can be empowered with the Spirit of God, because we know this from the Old Testament. There are many times in which even John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit was upon him from his mother's womb. That's New Testament. But Old Testament, we have the same thing. Jeremiah speaks about being called. David speaks about being called. There are many occasions where in the Old Testament where you can see that God has anointed people. Samson from his mother's womb and so forth. The Spirit of the Lord upon him. So if the Holy Spirit can be upon people from their mother's womb, then it seems possible that there can be an evil spirit upon people even from the mother's womb. And that was what Dr. Morris proposes happened in this place. What we're looking at is not some strange half-breed between angels and men or demons and men that were now walking the earth as the demigods of the Greeks or the ancient Romans. But instead, what we're looking at is the first description of demon possession amongst the people. And we say, well, demon possession usually means people foaming at the mouth and frothing and falling in fires and stuff like that, right? No. Demon possession often looks like leadership. And wouldn't you say that Adolf Hitler was probably demonized? Wouldn't you say that Stalin was no doubt filled with the spirit of the devil and the Antichrist? Would you not think that Antichrist is trying, that the devil is trying through the Antichrist spirit to bring about the very opposite of what God had promised he would do in his deliverer, is to raise up some strong man who would crush God's deliverer rather than have his head crushed by Jesus? So it seems as if the devil in his counterattack against God's promise is trying to do that in this passage. So that, in my opinion, is a significant and appropriate answer to the problem. It bridges the gap. It helps us to undo the uncomfortable combination of men and angels, and it gives us something that we actually really can sink our teeth into. I think there's a lot of demon possession in the world today. I really do. Which then gives rise to a new theology for us, a new theology that's emerging from the pages, and that is, do not envy those who rule and govern the world in wickedness and unrighteousness, who have gained for themselves wealth and strength because of unrighteous things. The ungodly will be punished for ungodliness which they have spoken and acted out. And do not look to them as if somehow they have achieved something that you could achieve or want to achieve or envy in them, because they may have everything that they have because Satan has given them the world on a silver platter like he offered to Jesus. If you will bow down and worship me, he said, I will give you the world and the kingdoms of the world. And it may be that these mighty men of old, these Nephilim, which again, the word Nephilim, sometimes translated as giant, which is an unfortunate translation, Nephilim rather meaning fallen ones, these great warriors or great leaders or great people who rallied together the ungodly masses for ungodly things, we recognize that this is demonically inspired, and we should not yearn after it. We should not desire that. We should not set our hearts and our hopes on that. We should not gauge ourselves by their achievement and look at ourselves in some light that's less than them. If you look at the greats of the world and say, I wish I could be like them, I am nothing because I am not like them, then you are mistaken. You are God's child, God's son, God's daughter. In Christ, you have been made the very sons and daughters of the Most High God. There is nothing that God has which has not been promised to you. Why would you then yearn after everything that the devil has been throwing at all of these others, which is nothing more than a heap of beads and worthless junk for which they sell their birthright? So, that being said, I think we're now able to move on from that passage. Does that satisfactorily answer the question for you as well? And I wasn't going to go there, and I know it may seem of very little import to you, but it seems appropriate today, just because if I overlook it, I know somebody's going to write me a letter. And I wanted to give you that because I don't want you sitting there thinking that the Bible can't be believed, because it's just myth. It's not myth. And there is a satisfactory answer for everything. If you ask the right questions with the right heart, if you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will reveal himself to you. He promised to do that. But you must give yourself to true scholarship. Don't give yourself to the ideas and the thoughts of man. Instead, search out the depths of God and seek them in the right context, and give yourself to true scholarship, like those Bereans in the New Testament, who, when Paul came preaching the gospel to them, said, is that what the Bible really says? And they went to the scripture and searched it out for themselves. Let the scripture answer the scripture. Okay, now moving on. Part two, and the big part of the sermon. This is the part I really want you to get a hold of. There are two things we're going to notice in this next portion. We're going to see a great deluge, the flood, and what it represents. It represents the destruction of a corrupt world, a cleansing, as it were, of a corrupt world, and it is a warning, a deep warning for us. However, I don't want that to be the lasting thing that you go home with today, although I do want it to be in your heart and in your mind that's appropriate. But there is a bigger story here, and that's the story of redemption. And the story of redemption is so beautifully told in the story of the washing away of corruption. I don't want you to miss it because it seems small. There's only 8 people who get redeemed and the rest of the world gets wiped out. I don't want you to think that in some way is a loss, that things have gone wrong and that God has failed in all of this. Instead, what we have is the first display of God's willingness, how far he'll go to rescue even one that's righteous. And I think this displays to us the very heart of God, that God is slow to anger, and he is abounding in mercy. These are concepts which God will speak of himself later when there are theophanies, and when God speaks through the prophets and he reveals his heart to the people. You'll see it in the books of Isaiah and in the Psalms and in other places. God will say, I am slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And this is indeed the God that we see in the context of this great deluge and the subsequent redemption. It's important to understand the context. It's also important to recognize that these are foreshadowing a greater issue. They are foreshadowing the coming of Christ, of course. And in Noah and in Noah's life, we see two things foreshadowed. We see Noah in a way like Christ. We also see Noah in a way like us. And both of these foreshadowings are appropriate and important and good for you to, when you read the text, to go through and to say, how is Noah like Jesus? And then how is Noah like me? Because Noah obviously isn't Jesus. He's a human being, but he still represents, in a way, he represents what the Savior is like. So we can learn things about Jesus from reading the text about Noah. But again, we can also learn things about Jesus from other parts of the story, like the ark itself, which represents Christ and is a better representation of Christ than Noah is. Nevertheless, both of these things are important to us. We also see in this that there is a warning against a false redemption. The false redemption is our attempts to redeem ourselves, in that Noah, although, and again, Noah's obeying the Lord as he builds the ark, so I don't want you to think that Noah's disobedient, but there is a concept that comes through all of this, that Noah, in building the ark and in rescuing his family and being rescued by God and his family through the waters, when he comes out on dry land and goes forth to now inherit the whole new world, sin is still with him. And sin has not been redeemed through the deluge. Noah and his family in a righteous line are preserved, and the promise of God can be preserved. The righteous line through whom Messiah can come, that's preserved, but redemption has not been effected. It hasn't been completed. Redemption is just foreshadowed, that's all. Because we see that sin is still in the world, and the world goes the same way again after Noah as it was before Noah, which God gives us as a very clear definition of what false redemption is. We think that we can eradicate sin in the world by knocking off all the people who are ungodly. We are mistaken. If we think that we can create utopia on earth by establishing Christian government, we are mistaken. Your ark may carry you and preserve your line, but the sin is still inside of your own heart. And even if all of us in the entire nation were Christians who solidly followed the Lord with all of our hearts, there would still be sin in America. There would still be greed. There would still be lying. There would still be adultery. There would still be murder. There would still be all these things. Why? Because the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. We are totally and utterly depraved. And it is only in Christ that we have redemption. Only in Christ. So for those of you who look to the United States to be the Savior for you, it is an insufficient ark to carry you to safety. okay? For those of you who are looking at the upcoming elections in the hope that maybe we can get a conservative Republican who is an evangelical who loves the Lord and speaks in tongues into the White House and think that somehow that is going to produce a utopia in which you and your children can be saved from all the ills of the world. Let me just remind you of the story of Noah. You yourself will find yourself drinking too much and drunk while your children come walking in to find you naked. That's the story of Noah. The righteous teacher of the law, the very one whom God used, becomes the one who brings a new version of sin. For the first drunkenness in the Bible is Noah's drunkenness. Isn't that amazing? It's at least the first drunkenness we're aware of. They may have been there before, probably, but Noah brings it. And so you must understand then that we have false hope if we look to our nationalism to be the solution for our issues. It is important that we show some pride and respect in our communities and that we look to be generous and to be thorough, to be clean, to be a place of safety for everybody, to be cities of refuge and all these things. It's appropriate and it is important. And there is a level on which that is honoring to God, but there is also a level on which that is completely dishonoring to the Lord when it becomes an idolatry. For my part, it's why you don't see an American flag in our sanctuary. It's not because I'm South African. You don't see a South African flag in here either, do you? The reason being, this is not a place to honor nationalism. This is a place to honor Jesus, and that's why we will have the cross, and that's all. That we may know Christ and Christ crucified. It is not that I am unpatriotic. It's just that my patriotism is way down here. I look for a city whose builder and maker is God. A city built without human hands. And that is why I can look to the people of every nation and love them all and show kindness and gratitude in every place and reach out to all who are in need and oppressed, whether they are of our descent or not, whether they come from our borders or not. And we can show kindness and solidarity with all mankind, while at the same time giving honor to those who provide protection and security for us here in our own country, because those things are necessary. Again, levels. So that being said, we have this story of real redemption that is told in the midst of a partial redemption, a redemption of morality temporarily, but not a redemption of the spirit and the soul of mankind, merely a postponement of judgment and a postponement of the true salvation that comes in Christ alone. So this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. This is chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. That's an interesting word, perfect. Actually, it means blameless in his generation. It doesn't mean perfect as in he didn't ever sin. It just means he was blameless. That's interesting. We'll look at that word blameless a little bit later. It shows up in the New Testament. Noah walked with God. See that? Last week's message was entitled Walking with God. This week's message is entitled Finding Favor. Finding Favor, a Life Prepared. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Actually, that's not the right birth order. The birth order is revealed for us in another chapter, but the actual birth order is Japheth was first, then Shem, then Ham. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Does that sound familiar? So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh. This is a hard thing to imagine, and it's for those of us who look at the flood of Noah and say, God, when I know that destruction is coming at some point because Jesus, you said it would come. What is it going to look like, and how is that going to happen? Some of us look at the world and think Jesus is certainly going to pour forth wrath and indignation on everybody right now. Well, it turns out that while there were still 10 righteous men living in Sodom and Gomorrah, God postponed judgment. While there was still one righteous man and his family living in the antediluvian period, God postponed his judgment. Remember, Enoch said that judgment was coming, and he named his son Methuselah after that, saying, when he dies, it shall surely come. Remember that Methuselah lived for 969 years. Our God is long-suffering, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And when Methuselah died, that was the year the flood of Noah occurred, in the same year. 969 years, God from saying, I will surely send judgment, to finally saying, you know what, the foot is down. The foot is down. And that's our God. He is kind. But when he says it's time, suddenly the judgment. So do not be like those foolish people who think that from the beginning of time until now, judgment has been prophesied. It's never coming. Do not be like those, the New Testament tells us. For suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the judgment of the Lord. The trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive shall be caught up together with him in the sky. And the Lord will march in with 10,000 times 10,000 angels and saints in his victory train, and he will bring judgment on the earth, and all flesh shall be judged before God. And the earth shall be consumed in a conflagration, and the Lord will purify the earth and the heavens, and a new earth and a new heaven shall be made for us, and we shall inherit that. This is the promise of the Lord to his faithful ones. Suddenly it will come. So do not lose heart, those of you who wait for his appearing, who yearn for his appearing. Let us hasten the return of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 3. All right. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, there are some who think that the earth was destroyed because of those pesky Nephilim in the previous verses, the giants. That's not the reason why God destroyed the earth, although it certainly may be a part of the reason. There are commentators who take that and say, well, God must have been keeping the line pure so that at least there was one righteous man, Noah, and his line that was unaffected by all these things, and God could certainly bring his Savior in through Noah's line. Yes, that may be true, but that's not exactly what the Scripture says. Instead, the Scripture says that the flood came because of the corruption of mankind's heart, that everything that they thought was evil, everything they said was evil, everything they did was evil at this point. That's what the Scripture says right here, and that's the reason why the flood. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is God speaking to Noah. Interesting, huh? He says, make for yourself an ark. Again, this is why we know this is not the true redemption. Because I don't know if you've ever tried to make for yourself a redemption vessel that can cross over the abyss. But there is no thing that we could make with our own hands that could ever do the job. So we cannot make for ourselves an ark. Therefore, Noah's making of an ark was something temporal. It was a temporal salvation from a temporal deluge. But ours is to be an eternal rescue, because the ark has been made, and the ark is Christ. Interesting, this ark. The word ark appears a couple times in Scripture, not the Ark of the Covenant. That's a different word in the Hebrew. The ark that is used here has one other reference in the, there's one other thing called an ark in the Bible, and it's that wicker basket that was covered with pitch inside and out, in which Moses was placed and pushed off into the waters to be dedicated to the Lord and to be given over to death, and instead God sailed him through to life and used him as the redeemer for his people. And that's a powerful story, isn't it? And Moses had to be thinking that when he's writing these words, because he knew his own story. He knew that he too had been rescued over the waters of death in an ark of the Lord's making. And in this, he had to look forward into the future and apprehend that for which Christ would one day come, that God would use Christ to make and to build for us the ark in which we ourselves would be forever rescued. Here's an interesting thing about that ark. The dimensions you'll see in a minute are really interesting. 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. And if you were to just kind of build it out like this in sort of a smaller scale, it looks a whole lot like a coffin. Just saying. It doesn't look like a boat at all. Okay, doesn't look like a boat. It's a square thing. It's got square corners. And I know that the pictures you saw in your Sunday school had, you know, all those beautiful, you know, animals on the deck and all this kind of stuff. It didn't look like that at all. It was a box. It was a giant box, a coffin. It was a coffin with a couple of you know, an 18 inches around the top of it for like a window thing. But it was 45 feet tall. No windows in the side. There's one door in the ark. One door. You could go in and out in one door. Isn't that just an illustration of something? I mean, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through me. There's only one door, and Christ is that door. Isn't he? What a powerful picture. But here's an interesting thing that Dr. Henry Morris, who wrote the book, The Genesis Record, in case you're interested in reading some an engineer's version of how this all works, he said that they built out this thing and they put it in a simulator with building waves that would be 100-foot waves or whatever. They said that this is actually the most stable structure of any structures you could possibly build in the earth. It is most stable in that it doesn't really matter what you do to it. Even if you tip it through almost 90 degrees, it will right itself and it will not flip over or turn. It will align itself parallel with the movement of the largest waves, and it will be the most stable and safe environment in any storm. You can literally tilt it up through 90 degrees, it'll still come back. So it is amazing. I mean, there is no structure which engineers can come up with which would do a better job than this. It's interesting, isn't it? It's made out of wood. It was called gopher wood. Let's read it. It says here, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. I'm sure they called it gopher wood because that's what Noah told Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Okay, that's an interesting thing. Pitch. Now, for those of you who do any boat building, you'll know that in order to seal a boat, you've got to use some sort of material because wood has cracks in it and stuff, and where you have your joins together, water can leak in, and you don't want a leaky boat, especially if the whole world is about to be drowned, you know. And what was that old silly old joke that your dad used to tell? He said Noah was the best businessman in the world, kept his whole company afloat while the rest of the world was in liquidation. Ha ha ha. Okay, so anyway, sorry, it's old. It's an old one. It was worth repeating. There's new kids in here. They haven't heard that one before. So covered inside outside with pitch. You need something to be able to seal it. Now, the word pitch here is not, it's not the root word. It doesn't actually mean bitumen kind of pitch, like the oil kind of tar stuff that we have, oil-based or tar-based stuff that we have now. That's not. It's actually, the word is kind of more like a resin of something from trees, like sap, like pine sap and that kind of stuff. Interesting enough, it does the same job. And so he covered it inside and out with this. Here's a thing about that root word. And we have to be careful with etymology and how far we take the meanings of words and so forth whenever we do this. It's nice to see analogies and to draw, connections, and I like that myself. I'm a big one for looking at, those original words and trying to figure out, what hidden meanings might be here. The trouble with looking for hidden meanings is sometimes we look so deep we miss the obvious meaning right on the surface. And anyway, but the etymology is interesting in that it's the same root word from which we get the word atonement. So cover the ark inside and out with atonement, which is for you a good description of what, when you say we have his blood is our atonement, what does that mean? Well, it's covering us inside and out, lest the waters of the deluge might flood in and destroy us. The blood of Christ becomes the protective layer between us and the wrath of God. That's what atonement is. Isn't that beautiful? You have it right there from the book of Genesis. The first sort of version of atonement, other than the covering of Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal, which was kind of an atonement as well, covering their sin in the same way. This covers us from the wrath of God and the waters of deluge. So very beautiful thing, inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, that's 450 feet. Width 50, that's 75 feet. And height 30 cubits, about 45 feet. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, that's 18 inches, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on earth shall die. You say, well, isn't that just over the top? God is surely, I mean, the wickedness, God, are you just going to destroy everybody? That seems very heavy-handed. That's kind of, maniacal. It's tyrannical. You're just destroying everything you don't like. That doesn't seem nice. I think you need to understand that what God is doing is he's looking at mankind and he's saying it's all gangrenous. It's all gone pear-shaped. It's going to destroy everything that's good, so I have to cut it off. And like the surgeon who removes that portion which is decayed from that portion which may still live, he is in fact showing mercy, not judgment. Yet it would be false of us to say God was not judging, because God surely was judging the earth at that time. Nevertheless, for those who are offended by the judgment of God, consider instead that you are alive today because of God's mercy. You are, of all of us, descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of us. Literally. That makes us cousins. Which is weird. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ, which is better. So God is going to destroy everything. I will establish, listen to verse 18, but I will establish my covenant. Do you see that? Look at the heart of God. The heart of God is not, I'm going to just destroy them all, every last one of them. No, he says, I will destroy them, but I will establish with you a covenant. This is the heart of God. The heart of God is covenantal. God is looking to establish a covenant. You say, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a relationship that has benefit and requirement. It is the kind of relationship in which it is assumed and stated, I will do this if you will do that. There are different covenants that God makes with mankind from this time even through to the New Testament. There are covenants that God makes in which he looks for reciprocation from us. But the best covenants are the ones in which God makes a covenant with himself, and we are the recipients of his grace. For instance, the covenant God made with Abraham. God made a covenant. God got Abraham to cut up in the animals and put them out and so forth. And then he put Abraham in a deep sleep, and God made a covenant with himself in regard to Abraham. In the same way, God made a covenant with us in Christ Jesus, in that he made Jesus carry the weight of our sin. He made Jesus suffer death on our behalf. He made Jesus rise from the dead so that we also might be raised from the dead. And it is no longer up to our contribution or our initiation or our response even. It doesn't matter. God is the one who made a covenant, and we are the recipients of his grace because of that. These are the best covenants that God has made. But don't misunderstand. God still makes covenants in which it is important for you and I to respond in covenantal relationship with him. There are things that God has said, if you do this, I will do that. One of those things is the law of tithing, which the book of Malachi speaks about. Now, I understand that in the law of Moses, tithing was a very important legal thing that was required of those who were called according to the covenant of God, children of God. Malachi speaks about that, but of course the concept of tithing was something that Abraham did, and it's something that Abraham's descendants did long before there was a law of Moses. And so tithing is a reciprocating relationship that God has with his people. And the book of the New Testament gives it to us this way. It says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give unto you. Here's the concept. The concept is we give and it is reciprocated back to us. Tithing, according to the book of Malachi, is the same. It's that principle. You give to God. Test me in this, he says, if I will not open up the windows of heaven on you and give you blessings you cannot even contain. And he speaks specifically about giving to the Lord of the first fruits and of the increase of our money. And so while we don't require of the church that you tithe, it is a very valid principle that God still has for us, and I recommend it. I recommend it for many reasons. The first and most important reason is because it honors the Lord, and what do we want to do except honor the Lord with our lives, right? The second reason is because it empowers the church. Tithing empowers the church because your contribution comes into the church, and the church is able to use that to do ministry in the earth. But the third thing, and perhaps for you the most personally beneficial, is that tithing puts you in a position position of reliance upon God, that you are not first trusting in your own strength, but you are saying, first, I trust God. I will give, even if it means I have to find another way to pay all my necessary bills. I will do it because I'm going to put God first. Here's what happens. We tithe to God, and then we look at what's left, and we live with what's left. Here's what happens if you don't. You take what you have, and you use it, and you live on what you have. Same thing's true. You live with what you've got. But in the second version, you're just yourself. In the first version, you gave to God first, which means God's a part of this. And I found, you know, when I have money, I spend it all. When I don't have money, I make it work. So when we tithe and we don't have as much to work with, I spend less on frivolous things, which actually honors God. Because I'm not wasting my money. I'm a little more conscientious about what I buy. And I'm careful with where I spend. I'm not brilliant at it. I'm not the best at it. I do make some foolish mistakes from time to time. I'm sure we all do. There are things we buy, and then afterwards we have buyer's regret and remorse and all that kind of stuff and so forth. And there are things we buy, and then we put them in our attic, and then years later we pull them out and say, geez, I didn't know I had that up there. Look, it's got mold on it. I have to throw it away. Right? It's what happens. But when we tithe and we give to God first, we waste less. And I think it's a brilliant concept. It's an awesome thing. I'm not quite sure how we got there right now. I'm backtracking my steps. It's a freebie. It's for you. It'll come up again later. We'll see Abraham tithing. We'll talk about it more another time. It's just a valuable thing. It's not a law to you. It's not a law to you. It's not a law to your backs. We are not under law, but under grace. Nevertheless, the law of the Lord is perfect. And if you live by it, you will find great joy. Amen? Amen? Behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. That's where we got the covenant. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of each sort, every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Interesting, isn't it? They shall be male and female. I mean, come on. The second time God's doing the whole creation story again. You know what I'm saying? First time he created, and the second time he's starting it all again. How does he do it? Male and female, right? I mean, duh. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creep. Just, you know what? I just got to go there. I got to go there real quick. Are you with me on this? Here's the deal. Those people who say, well, God never said specifically you can't do this. You know, with that homosexuality thing is like, you know, well, where exactly does it say? And the words that are, it's homosexual, that's sodomizing. That's a different story. Do you really not see the whole principle of God and of procreation written between the lines? Do you really need there to be a specific verse that defines your precise sin? Or can you not see the hand of God in the way he writes things? Can you tell from the style in which he paints his pictures? Can you not anticipate? Can you not read into it and stand in awe and in wonder and amazement? It's the legalist who looks for the specific. It's the liberated who discovers the whole. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. I want you to see that as a beautiful picture. I would love to take you to some other scriptures. There's not enough time today, but I want to focus on this last thing. We've talked about the destruction. And the Bible says in the book of Matthew that in the last days, Jesus himself said this. He says, in the last days, it will be like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And then destruction shall come. And the idea is that people will just be living their normal lives, happy-go-lucky, not looking at the signs of the times, and boom, it'll happen. But interesting, the words that he chooses to say that. He says they will be eating and drinking, which is consuming, right? And they will be marrying and giving in marriage. Why did he say that? Why didn't he say they will be building and constructing? Why didn't he say they will be creating new governments? Why didn't he say they'd be building new nations or inventing new things? Why did he say marrying and giving in marriage? Is it not true that our generation is noted for two things? Number one, we are the world's most voracious consumers. Are we not eating and drinking more than any other generation that has ever lived on the earth? Is it not true that the prevailing economic system of the world is built on consumerism rather than value added? Is it not true that our economy is about eating and using up what's out there and it's debt driven? Isn't that the basis of our economy? So we are, in fact, in that time when people will be eating and drinking. Is it not also true that the one thing that marks our generation, which is the first time in the history of mankind, the one thing that marks our generation, not just in America, but in Europe and other Western countries of the world, including South Africa, where I'm from, is it not true that the whole idea of marriage has been really hot topic and redefining marriage and what it actually is? There will be marrying and giving in marriage, all different kinds of marriage. Is it not true that these two things mark our society now? Consumerism and confusion over marriage. Is it not then also possible that Jesus' words are being fulfilled in our generation? That the Matthew 24 passage is coming true even now. More so than at any other time in the history of mankind. Mark these things in your heart. And like Noah, prepare yourself. How did Noah prepare himself? Well, he did everything that God commanded him to do. That's how he prepared himself. If we are to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord, then how do we go about doing this? We are also to do what God tells us to do. Here's the amazing thing about Noah. He had faith. We know this. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the faith of Noah. We remember last week when we spoke of the faith of Enoch and Noah Abel, when we read about that in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through, I think, 7 or 8, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? This speaks of the faith of Noah in that passage. And when we think of the faith of Noah, we think, God, what an amazing faith he had. But I want to refer you to a passage of scripture in the book of James where it says that faith without works is dead. I want to ask you for a minute, what would happen if Noah was one of those guys who said, I believe you, Lord. Judgment is coming. I believe you, Lord, that by the time old Methuselah, Uncle Methuselah dies, or Grandfather Methuselah dies, that your judgment is coming. I believe you, Lord, when you say that you will save me and my family. I believe you, Lord, when you promise that there's a Messiah coming. I believe all of that. And what if Noah had stopped there? Now, of course, it's all kinds of what ifs, but the truth is Noah didn't stop there. He went ahead and did everything that God told him to do, which meant he not only went out and found gopher wood and built an ark, but he also raised his sons to do the same job with him. He raised a family. Interestingly enough, Noah was 500 years old when his sons were born. That's rather late. If you look at everybody else in the Genesis chapter 5, in the Genesis chapter 5 genealogy, you'll notice that everybody else was like 100 and something when their children were born. Noah was 500 years old when his children were born. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God wanted Shem, Ham, and Japheth to be young enough to live a long time on the earth and procreate, especially if God was going to cut their years to 120. By the time the flood came, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were 100 years old. They were at prime reproductive time based on the genealogies of everybody else who had come up into that moment. So God was very wise in choosing to allow Noah to have children when he was 500 years old. So here's what Noah was doing. Not only was he building an ark for the Lord, and for some 100 and something years he was building that ark, but Noah was also raising three boys. And Noah was raising three boys in a world which was anti-God, which means Noah's three boys probably didn't have a whole lot of friends. They were probably homeschooled. Just saying.
They were a different
generation. Where they found their wives, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe there were a few other righteous families around them in the homeschool co-op. But they were out there, man. These guys were out there. His dad was a nutcase. He was building a massive building that was 450 feet long out of gopher wood. I mean, that just doesn't sound smart. You know what I mean? And I can't imagine what those boys had to endure when their father, that old gray-bearded guy who was always constantly preaching that the end of the world was coming, I mean, walking around with a big old placard saying, repent for the end is nigh, and going about this father's business, God's business somewhere. You must understand that that was not easy for those boys. But I know, all joking aside, the truth is Noah raised those young men to have a knowledge of God, because it says that when God was sending them into the ark, they were given extra animals for sacrifice. Those boys needed to know about worship. Noah taught his boys how to worship. He also taught his boys what it meant to be obedient to God, even at the expense of your own personal reputation. And Noah, it had to be an incredible day for Noah when finally his sons looked at him and said, Dad, you were right. When God closed the ark and the boys were inside and the rains fell, that had to be an incredible day for a father to be justified in the eyes of his children. Dad, you were right all along. I'm so sorry we were rebellious. I'm so sorry we didn't respond sooner. Oh, don't worry about it. We're here. It's okay. God got us through. But in his heart, there was just a sense of thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God. I wasn't mad. As parents and as grandparents, you have the same calling to live out your faith in such a way that your children and your grandchildren see it and follow it. You can't guarantee that they will. We don't know if Noah had other children. He may well have had other children. And those other children may very well have perished in the flood if he had them. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems like he may have. I mean, he's 500 years old. There's probably other kids. Just, you know, statistics. I don't know whether your children will follow God or not. But your responsibility is to do all that God tells you to do. Because it's God first and family second. Not church first, don't get me wrong. Church is a little bit further down. God, family, church, work, and everything else, all on that level, same third tier. Make sense? Actually, maybe it's a fourth tier for work, I don't know. Church is a little bit higher. Noah did all that God commanded him to do. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, a couple of things. I want to read this as we close, and I thank you guys for staying with me here. There's much more about this. I just don't have time to tell you, but I want to read Ephesians chapter 1 and through verse 10 of chapter 2 in the light of the flood. I want you to hear our redemption, that there is an ark in which we find ourselves. We are like those dumb beasts who have been gathered by the Lord. Some homing beacon was initiated and we somehow began to wander home. Why? I don't know. But God called us and here we are in the ark. And the door is closed behind us and we are safe from the deluge and we will be the ones who inherit the earth. This Christ has redeemed us not just from death but from sin. And he has redeemed us from our orphan state. And we have become the sons and daughters of God. Listen, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, without blame, that's the same thing as Noah, isn't it? In the ark, without blame. Why? Because we've been covered with the atonement on the outside. God has chosen to wash away our sin. We are blameless before God. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, through the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. God made Noah know the mystery of his will. Noah was God's friend, and God said, I'm going to tell my friend what I'm going to do before I do it. So 100 years before the flood, God tells his friend, hey, build an ark. Flood's coming. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He might gather together all of us in the ark of his making. Both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Don't sit there looking at the Nephilim and thinking, I want to be like them. Instead, find yourself in Christ. Hallelujah. You are predestined to inherit the world and the new heavens and the new earth. God has predestined this for you. Hold fast to your faith. Do all that God tells you to do. Build it. Build that family to trust God, to honor God, to do different things to what the world around you is doing. Don't watch the same movies. Don't use the same language. Don't listen to the same music. Don't adopt the same ethos. Don't live inside of the same cultural disformity, malformation of society. Don't go there. Your children say, but everybody is doing it. I'm going to be so different. Yes, you are, because you are predestined to be in Christ. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There goes the door. Poof, sealed in. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the precious possession, because the waters will flood the earth, and when they recede again, then the dry ground, and the ground will be dried, and God will let you out, and you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And the deluge will have washed away all the corruption. And that is what we are waiting for. And until then, we have the guarantee, because there's no leaking in this boat. To the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. The ark that floats above the tops of the mountains. The waters cover all the mountains of the earth. And in the same way, the blood of Christ has lifted us, and in him we are above all principalities and powers. And might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's all under his feet, and we are in him. So it's under our feet too. Ah! And you he made alive. This is what redemption we're talking about. This is the redemption that was not affected in the ark of Noah, but is affected in the ark that is Jesus Christ. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, there it is again, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. What did Noah do in the ark? He sat. He stood, he walked, he was there. He didn't have to do anything. The ark carried him to safety. And in the same way, what do? To carry ourselves to safety? Nothing. We sit seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what we do. And having sat with Christ in heavenly places, we then walk out our salvation amongst men. Like Noah, doing all things as God commanded us to, because we know we have been predestined to be saved. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Each one of us has a unique calling. You have a general calling to glorify the Lord with every breath, to give, to be generous, to love, to forgive. These are all generalities. We are all called to do these things. But each one of you has a specific calling from the Lord, something unique that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. Faith without works is dead, people. It's dead. What is your calling? To what are you called? You say, I don't know, Pastor Eric. Well, seek it out. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Ask him, say, for what purpose have you set me apart? All the things of my life, all the training, all the everything, all the stuff that has happened to me has shaped me and formed me, and you have used even the bad things, you've used them to bring glory to your name. And now, because all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, even my entire being, I am uniquely prepared for something. What is that thing? And it may not be one thing for the whole rest of your life, but it certainly may be one thing for the next week or the next 2 weeks or the next 3 months or something like that. It may be a short-term mission trip. It may be that God wants you to start a business. It may be that God wants you to restore a relationship or to pick up the phone and call your mom. I mean, it could be anything like that. What does God want for you? And if every day we're asking God, what is your task for me today? We may not have a 100-year mission like Noah, but we may have a 5-minute mission. How wonderful if we were to walk in every 5 minutes in the will of the Lord. Let us not love in word, but also in deed, my brethren. For this is of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You have prepared us. And we are yours. Let us find favor with you, O Lord, as Noah did. Let us believe your word that you are coming, so that we are not distracted as Demas was, who fell in love with this world and abandoned Paul the apostle to run after the world's pleasures. Demas, that great man of faith, may our hearts be different, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. May we not be caught up in false expectations. Instead, may we look for the city whose builder and maker is God. Abba, Father, glorious Lord, have your will and your way in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.